Someone was clever, hey? The wisdom of little children cuts through. We get favoured with Ben's gems if you check Facebook from time to time. And here's another from a little girl who told her mum her favourite Bible story was Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding. And her mum asked, what did you learn from that story? And the little girl responds, well, when you have a wedding, it's a good idea to have Jesus there. And the Bible paints a brilliant picture of the church as the bride of Christ. And you trace it right the way through Scripture, just got a few bits and pieces up there, Isaiah 54, Hosea 2, and then a passage which can't work out why, it's been a bit of a focus in our church recently, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, and then on to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. And that picture says, we who are followers of Jesus and therefore part of the church will one day be with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. As individuals, yes, but also as a corporate body, the church. And it'll be a celebration, a wedding. It'll be a great time. And yes, when you have a wedding, it's a good idea to have Jesus there. And in 2 Peter verses 1 and 8 and 14 and 17, Peter calls the people in the church he's writing to beloved. In the same way that a bride and groom might gush over each other with expressions of love. His passion for the church for whom Jesus has died. That Jesus has died for to win for the marriage supper to be held in the new heaven and the new earth. It's so evident in his two letters to the church in what we call Turkey today. And for those who aren't followers of Jesus though, there's no wedding planned, there's no celebration, only punishing judgment. Revelation 19:11 and following, just after where it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, it describes the curses of that day. Jesus will also be present, but as a fiery judge. And the meal? It's a macabre feast. Anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as Saviour and Lord will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and will be thrown into judgment fire. Now that's really severe. That's hard stuff, isn't it? And the day of the Lord occupies Peter's mind as he pens his, what you'd have to say, our famous last words. The nearness of Jesus grips Peter, and he wants to extend his reader's vision to look past the errors of false teachers that were really causing trouble for the church, and then to concentrate on the hope and the assurance of Jesus' return. He knows that that is when everything will be made right. And as we look forward, that sure hope motivates us to continue to live godly lives and to testify to Jesus, to others about Jesus. In our worship, we recited the Apostles' Creed, and in there, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So we're going to explore a bit today what that means. Let's see what the Apostle Peter is inspired to write in his last recorded words just before his violent death at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero in the late 60s AD. And he writes from his jail cell to beloved believers. And he has a paternal and apostolic care for them. And he seeks to advise them. He wants to protect them against false teaching about the great hope that we all have for Jesus coming back. So it's comfort and it's encouragement to all who face trouble. So we're going to begin to answer the question. I'm not saying this is the only word in the Bible on it. It's just a bit of the picture. But hopefully it encourages you to look a bit further. What does it mean that Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead? Or to frame it another way, how should we respond to Jesus' return? And Peter's saying, beloved church, bride of Christ, firstly, remember, Jesus will return according to God's promises right the way through his word. And it's a call to act, a call to live differently to the world around us. And he wants to stir up, as he uses the word there, sincere minds. What does that mean? Sincere minds. It's not a word we use often. It simply means unmixed or uncontaminated minds, which are firmly set on Jesus. False teachers, what are they trying to do? They're stirring up people as they twist scripture, which is what happens because, as he puts it, they misuse the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour. Now, that word prophets refers to the Old Testament scriptures. Apostles refers to the New Testament. And there's no indication exactly what Peter would be thinking of when he refers to the Lord's command. But context, well, you think that he's probably remembering back to just before Jesus went to the cross. And Jesus taught at length. And it's recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. I'm just taking one bit from it about the end of the age. And Jesus' teaching is a command in the sense that he calls followers to be ready for the great event of his return and to endure in the trials that accompany it. So Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And as Jesus taught, so does his disciple Peter, as he goes on in verses 3 to 7 to warn them, beloved church, don't be deterred by scoffers. Peter knows he's in the last days. We're in the last days. In God's big picture time frame, ever since the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in fullness at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we've been in the last days. The next event on God's cosmic calendar is Christ's return to judge the living and the dead. And since the time of the apostles, many people have scoffed. Ha, that ain't going to happen. What a joke. Who would think? The problem that they have is they actually, when you unpack it, they're scoffing about the whole picture of Jesus. They don't think any of that makes sense. They don't like this full picture of Jesus. But they overlook the evidence. They argue that everything's going on as it always has. They don't believe in an interventionist God, as Nick Cave sings in one of his better known songs. Society, therefore, is now civically depleted. It's politically cynical. It's rootless, socially mistrustful. People are personally fearful. I see so many fearful people. But people still avoid bowing to the one who can give them peace and stability. They still avoid bowing to God. They're operating with assumptions. We live in a stable universe. Ever since the world was created, night follows day. Catastrophic events like those which are described here, this supposed return of Christ, it isn't going to happen. Yeah, in 10 billion years, the earth will be caught up in a conflagration of the expansion of the sun. Well, that's what the astrophysicists tell me. But by then, we'll have found another place to live anyway. So who cares? But verses 5 and 6 counter. Peter's saying, no, they're wrong. They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens were created, they existed, the earth was formed out of water and with water. They forget that history. And then the flood. By water, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Guys, the universe is not stable. the mentality that these people have is what's called uniformitarianism. Things are going to continue along smoothly without too much disruption. The problem with that is God has intervened and he's already done it once. He's destroyed most of mankind in the global flood. And they're failing also to reckon with God's radical intervention in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then how about the prophecy of God purging the world by fire? And that's not new. That's something right from the Old Testament. Isaiah 66 talks about the Lord will come in fire to render his anger in fury and rebuke with flames of fire. So much for the argument for a non-intervening God. And Peter shows that the future is built consistently on the past. Faith is built on a certainty that's based on all of God's previous word and acts. And imposing a human mentality, a human time frame, a human worldview, which is purely horizontal, on all of that, which then somehow God is supposed to act, well, that's a foolish error. And if you're determined to do that, then Peter's pretty blunt. Peter is pretty blunt. Beware of his fiery, destructive judgment of all creation. Scripture consistently teaches that the cosmos is a moral universe created by God. It isn't just matter. That's really important. And therefore, God will not let sin just continue on, because that would be unjust. And he is a God of justice. He is not only the creator of the universe, he is also the just judge. And the God who created the beginning of all things has the power to end them and to bring justice and peace. And it's ironic, well, I guess not really, but how people idolize this earth. As John Calvin aptly noted in one of his detailed dissections of our hearts, the human heart is an idol factory. Many people now have a view of evolution based on this uniformitarian model that I've spoken about, that things have basically continued the same since the so-called Big Bang. But they mentally then detach all the discontinuous events, studiously disregard them. They believe the global flood is a myth, and yet there is so much evidence for it. Clearly, God renovated the earth in a very powerful way at the time of the flood. And you can find fossils high up in the Himalayas. My sister, when she trekked there, it was one of the things that led her, after years of having nothing to do with Christianity, to think, oh, how did these get up here? What's going on? And caused her to maybe to begin to think again about Christianity. But it's evidence that the post-flood world is completely different from the pre-flood world. And Peter explains by the same word, you know, what happened then? God's going to do it again. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, it's not going to be a flood this time, it's going to be fire. They're stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And this description emphasizes that God's final judgment, it's total. It's complete. No second chances. Nothing escapes. And it's picture language. Oh, yeah, I'll agree. It's picture language. But there's a hard edge of reality here. The point is that everything that God has created and everything that humans falsely worship, things on this earth, the sun and the stars and the moon, these are the things that humanity constantly has worshipped, made idols of throughout history. All of these things are going to be destroyed. Our idol factories will have nothing to work with, basically, is what it's saying. They'll be burnt up and exposed before Almighty God. Only then will God form a new heaven and a new earth. when you get to the end of Revelation, it's described wonderfully. It paints more detail into the picture of what's coming. And as there is this new heaven and a new earth, which is only fit for those who are holy, perfected in Christ, when what's going to happen for those who aren't, who have disregarded Jesus? Well, there's this judgment of the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation. So creation, as we know it, passes away, and it's far surpassed by what is to come. Meanwhile, as Peter continues on, we can see the next point. God guarantees judgment, so take advantage of his grace. Comes out in several ways here in verses 8 to 10 and then verse 15 and 16. God isn't bound by earthly time. He's outside of time. The phrase in verse 9, as some count slowness, is intended as a slur against scoffers who argue that delay is proof against God's judgment. Peter's saying, if you understand this correctly, guys, the present lack of God's full judgment is actually proof of his loving providence and his grace to us. God's so-called slowness provides time to repent based on his patience. It isn't slowness. It looks back to the flood again. A Jewish paraphrase of Genesis chapter 6 verse 3 notes that the 120 years it took Noah to build the ark gave the people then time to repent, again based on God's patience. And for the Jews, the way they put it is that they may work repentance and not perish. It's their take on Genesis chapter 6 verse 3. And that patience, clearly seen in God's covenant with Noah after the flood. God knows, God knew back then, humans would continue to be as sinful as ever after the flood. They would still do the wrong thing. He explains it in Genesis 8, verse 21. At the time when Noah is offering up a sacrifice to show, I'm here to worship you, Lord. And God says, look, I know this flood hasn't caused sin to disappear, and he's showing grace. And he's giving time until Jesus can come. And now that Christ has come the first time, we enjoy and make the most of his grace as we await his return. And for me, I'm so thankful that Jesus didn't return in 1973. Because I hadn't yet trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior back then. You should be thankful that he's been patient until now that you've had time to come to faith. And if you haven't yet bowed to him as King, as your Master, then now is the time. Because I tell you, he could come at any moment. There's nothing that we're waiting for. Take advantage of his grace. And from that point of coming to faith, Peter reminds us we don't just look forward to pie in the sky when we die, by and by, somehow it's vague, it's meaningless, let's just get on with living. No. He challenges the bride of Christ to grow in holiness because only righteousness dwells in this complete renewal. It's there in verses 10 to 14, Peter sets forth the coming judgment of the day of the Lord as an incentive to godly living now. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're called to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What's that saying? Is that saying we have to be holy to earn our salvation? No. Jesus challenges us. It's a new and living power in the Holy Spirit that he pours out indwelling us so that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's the sign that we are truly born again. And Jesus challenges about what is filling our hearts to overflowing. Is it stuff of our idol factories? Or Is it love to God and to others? Is it the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness? Is it self-control, that fruit of the Spirit? And then finally, Peter hangs the key to understanding his letter at the very end, verses 17 and 18. His central goal and theme is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, Peter reminds us that Paul makes the same point. And yes, Paul's letters contain some things that are difficult to understand, but it's still God's authoritative word. And Peter's point of contact with Paul's writing is that he too, along with Paul, challenges Christians, the bride of Christ, to live lives worthy of the bridegroom, to live in light of the day of the Lord. That's not hard to understand. It can't be missed unless you deliberately want to miss it. And that's exactly, though, what the false teachers are doing. That's what Peter says. They distort or twist Scripture. They refuse to submit their lifestyles to the standard of Scripture, to the scrutiny of God's Word, but instead they twist it in order to condone their own sinful lifestyles. So, knowing this common tactic of false teachers, be warned, beware. Peter advises, don't fall for it. You know they're in the church. He knows they're in the church. They're in the church today. But now you're responsible to watch and to guard yourselves against their lies. You're firmly grounded in Scripture. Now stay on that foundation and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. No true Christian believes, I've arrived. I'm there, doing pretty well. Yep, no. Christian life is continual growth, and we're never intended just to stand still. And so that growth focuses on this ever-increasing awareness of our sin, understanding and awareness of who Jesus is and what he's doing, what he's calling us to every day of our lives, and knowing that to him belongs all praise and glory. And as we close our brief overview of Christ's return and heaven and hell, the last in our series of practical theology, I think fittingly, let's consider it this way. Imagine it's the end of time. Billions of people are scattered on an enormous plain before the great judge. And as we draw near, we can hear many yelling angrily, shaking their fists. How can you judge us? What can he know about suffering? What do you know about it? Who you think you are, you hypocrite? How can you judge us when you've led such a sheltered existence up here where it's so nice? And yes, snaps a pale, emaciated woman, and she jerks back her sleeve to show the tattoo from a Nazi concentration camp. And then yes, screams somebody else who'd suffered under the atrocities of various governments in South America. We've been through it all, terror, beating, torture, death. And then a Rwandan yells out, when I was six, I saw them rape and shoot my mother and my sister. In another group, a black man lowers his collar. What about this? And he shows an ugly, deep rope burn. Hanged for no crime but being black. We've been suffocated in ships, torn from wives and children, worked to death. As far as the eye can see across this huge plain, angry crowds, angry groups of all races, of all eras of history, each has a complaint against the great judge for the evil and suffering he allowed. And an angry voice seems to represent them all. It's all right for you, removed from the pain of injustice, living up here, only beauty and goodness. It's easy to believe in goodness. Yeah. There's no weeping, hunger, or evil here. How dare you judge us? What do you know about life? Let him feel life like it was for us. And so each group sends a spokesman, chosen because they represent the trouble suffered out of that group. So there's a black slave, a Jew, an untouchable from India, street kid, an illegitimate, a person from Hiroshima, political prisoner. They come forward. And as they meet, a hush falls and they consult. And at last they're ready to present their case. And the idea is simple. Before he's fit to judge, God must go through what they've been through and not become hardened and loveless and cynical. And they decide that he, as the great judge, has to be sentenced to life on earth to feel the pressures and temptations of any person. But because he is who he is, they want to prevent him from using his superior powers to help himself. So they call out their conditions. Let him be born a Jew. The crowd cheers. Let him suffer the humiliation of being called a bastard. Especially in a prudish society where that is seen as totally off limits. And crowds crying out, yes! Let his cause be so just but so radical that every state and religious authority hates him and condemns him. Let him try to go on loving in the face of continued and bitter hatred and rejection. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends and see if he can go on loving them and caring for them without becoming bitter and cynical and resentful. Let him be falsely accused, tried before a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge, and see if he still believes in justice. Let him know the meaning of loneliness and misunderstand him. Let him be viciously tortured beyond human endurance and still not hate his captors. Let him die. Not a hero's death, but strip him, have him suffer the indignity of being hung naked before a bitter crowd. And then a strange feeling, almost a memory, seems to be triggered. Right across the plain, the people in the groups huddle closer as if for support as they hear the echoes of "let him die." And that last sentence hangs in the terrible silence. And the mute representatives look so very small now. Anger turns to embarrassment and then to despair. No one dares look up into his face anymore. And with a shiver, they realize he's done it all. For all the world, even for you, if you'll trust in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to see you high and lifted up, far higher than a cross on earth, exalted in glory as Saviour of the world. May we and the world trust in you without reservation, with no compromise, with lives wide open to your grace, with hearts filled by your Spirit. Despite the confusion of our world, reassure us that you're still in control. And come, Lord Jesus, help us not to despair. Keep living lives that honour you. We know that many will continue to attempt to detour us from your pathway. Help us to resist them with love. Never stop loving them. May your love be reflected in our love for you and for others, that you may be honoured in all the earth. Amen. So we're going to sing, Behold the Lamb.